Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 12 and read of Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem. John chapter 12, and our reading is going to begin in verse 1 all the way through verse 36 of John 12. Our lesson will begin in verse 9 through 26, and we'll read God's word this morning under the heading, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." The word of God reads, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for the 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." And here begins our reading, scripture lesson. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on the account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees. They went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard him said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come not for your sake, or for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from this earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light." Here ends the reading of God's word this morning. Blessed congregation, amidst the hosannas and the waving palms, in the thronging crowd comes a most profound and beautiful request. Verse 21, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And what I want to suggest to you this Palm Sunday morning is that this is the most important request that someone can make. You see, the Bible says that there is a great power in a Christward gaze. The author of Hebrew puts it this way: let us put aside every weight of sin, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We too need to pray. We wish to see Jesus. Because when you see Jesus, the scriptures say, you'll be healed of all of your sins. John 3, verse 14. And just a few chapters later, Jesus will tell his disciples, if you have seen me, John 14, you will have seen the Father. Paul later in the New Testament will say, when we see him, we shall be transformed from one degree of glory to another. It's not a stretch this morning to say that seeing Jesus is the most important thing you will ever do and is the most important request you can ever make. But the Greeks were not alone in this request, were they? That's why I read so much from John 12. There are a lot of people who are trying to see Jesus. Judas Iscariot, for one, says at the beginning of John 12, seeking an audience with Christ, why waste the perfume? It could be sold. Whole crowds, we read, after Jesus resurrected Lazarus from the grave, the chapter earlier, are following Jesus. They want to see him. What about the Pharisees? They want an audience with Jesus so they can snuff him out for fear of political and religious revolution. The Palm Sunday worshipers, in the midst of their hosannas, appeal to Christ to be the King of Israel. But it's the Greeks, the Gentiles, who seek the right thing. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We do not seek money or glory. We do not seek miracles or our political aspirations. We want to see Jesus. We want to see him. We want to know him. We want to have communion with him. And may we never forget Jesus' answer. On Palm Sunday, he answers the Greeks' request to see him. And look at what he says. John 12, verse 32. When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. He says, if you want to see me, if you want to truly know me, there is one place you need to look. One place above all that I can be seen and I can be known, and that is the cross. That on Palm Sunday, Jesus doesn't come to Jerusalem for the acclaim of people. He came to lay his life down. He has come to be the very Passover lamb, to be the atoning sacrifice for sin, so that all people, Jew and Gentile, ancient and modern, so that we here this morning at Trinity United Reformed Church can look up and see Jesus for who he truly is, the Messiah. See, I want to show you this morning in 3 points from John 12. I want to show you the plot against the king, first point. Then point two, the presentation of the king. And then point three, the proclamation of the king. And it is our prayer, simply this theme, that we would see Jesus for who he truly is. Let's look first at the plot against the king. See, I want to begin this morning in John's narrative, not actually in Jerusalem, not even on the Palm Sunday, but I want to begin in Bethany, the place where Lazarus was raised. You see, essential to understanding that electric atmosphere of the Palm Sunday, that triumphal entry, is what we have to remember what Jesus has just done. In John chapter 11, 7 days prior to his entry into Jerusalem, he has shown himself to be the resurrection and the life when he raised Lazarus from the dead. You remember that story where Jesus is somehow delayed from reaching Bethany to heal Lazarus, and 4 days after Lazarus dies, he arrives in Bethany, and Mary says to him, "Lord, if only you had been here, Lazarus would have lived." And so Jesus says, "Show me the place where he is buried." And he comes to that place, and at that point in this ministry, Jesus has just been a miracle worker in the eyes of many. He has just been somebody who can do amazing and astounding things. Even Mary admits that. And as he stands in front of the grave, John 11, verse 43, he says, "Lazarus, come out of there." And the dead man raises, and he walks out of the tomb. In that moment, Jesus went from a miracle worker from Galilee, in the eyes of many, to the Messiah from heaven. Look at verse 12. At the resurrection of Lazarus, that is what convinced many Jews that he was the Messiah. That is when huge crowds began to follow him. We read in chapter 11, verse 53, "Then the Jews began to plot against him. So much so he had to immediately leave for Ephraim." And now he's, for this last week, he's been walking about in silence, trying to avoid the crowds, trying to avoid the Pharisees for fear of dying before the appointed time. But in John 12, there is something so profound in verse 1. That Jesus therefore came to Bethany. He's not avoiding the crowds any longer. In fact, they think that over 250,000 people, Josephus tells us, a historian, would have flowed from the surrounding countryside into the city of Jerusalem. And he has come to celebrate the Passover. Just for frame of reference, Bethany is about 2 miles from the city of Jerusalem. It's the place where Jesus will organize the donkey for that he will ride into the city of Jerusalem on. It's in Bethany that he prepares the upper room where he will institute the Lord's Supper and give his final teaching. And it's the next morning that he will enter into the city of Jerusalem. But I want to ask you a question. Why would Jesus do such a thing? John told us, Jesus already knows about the murderous plotting of the Pharisees. Jesus knows that the Pharisees are snooping around Mary and Martha's home, looking for an opportunity to enact their evil plot upon him. Beloved, Jesus is not the victim here. Jesus is the orchestrator of these events. He comes to Bethany because he is no longer avoiding the cross. He is not avoiding the crowds. He has come, despite the murderous plot of the Pharisees, to give himself over to the very plan of God. Now, verse 10 tells us that Jesus isn't the only person in the crosshairs of the Pharisees, is he? But the chief priests plan, verse 10, to put Lazarus to death as well. You see, Lazarus stood as the undeniable truth that Jesus is who he says he is. And doesn't this show us how twisted the hearts of the Pharisees had become? Matthew Henry says, "If God would have Lazarus live by a miracle, then they will have to kill him by malice." Imagine that, taking a miracle of God into your hands and taking its life. But they wanted to kill Lazarus for 2 reasons, John tells us. Because Lazarus stood, first, as proof, a testimony of God's divine power. Remember, the Jews saw him die. They knew he was dead for 4 whole days. These are people who went to his funeral. They buried Lazarus. And here he is alive, living and breathing, walking, talking with Jesus in Bethany, presumably with him as he marches into Jerusalem. That's the first thing. But the second reason they want to kill him is because Lazarus was witnessing about Jesus. See, when the people saw him, it was undeniable proof not only that Jesus had power, but that Jesus was the very Messiah he proclaimed to be. Verse 11, on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. He was witnessing, he was telling people about what Jesus had done for him. And could you imagine this testimony? Could you imagine this testimony? I was dead, but now I'm alive. All I know, he might have said, was that I wasn't living, and then I heard those words, Lazarus, come forth. And then my eyes opened in the grave, and my heart began to flutter, and my lungs began to fill. I don't know how he did it, but I was dead, and now I'm alive. And the Jews, upon witnessing this, were turning to Jesus in mass. Boys and girls, you want to know something I learned when studying about Lazarus this week? He was an incredible witness to God's power, an incredible witness to Jesus' saving work. He was an evangelist. But in the Bible, not a single word and not a single action of Lazarus is ever recorded. We have no record of him going into towns and sharing the gospel. We have no record of him, his sermons or his testimony that he gave to people. You know why this is? Because the most important thing about Lazarus's life is not what he did for Jesus. The most important thing about his life is what Jesus did for him. We need to learn from the example of Lazarus. We need to take this home with you. To be a great witness for Christ is not that we do incredible things, but simply that we share our testimony. I don't know how he did it, but I was dead, and now I'm alive. I was dead in my sins. I focused on them. I lived for them. I had no spiritual life. And he said, Jacob, come forth. He said, whatever your name is, insert it. Come out of the grave and give witness to the power and the saving work of Jesus. I don't know how he did it, but I heard his voice and I have new life in him. That turned the hearts of people. It's an undeniable truth when someone is saved from their sins, saved from death and hell. So what do the Pharisees do with that undeniable truth? This is the plot. That night, before going into Jerusalem, they plotted to kill Jesus. Matthew 26 tells us that they even met with Judas, where he agreed to betray his Lord. They make a plan that later they will seize Jesus and bring him before the Sanhedrin, and then later Pontius Pilate. We know from Matthew 26, verses 3 and 5, and Luke 22, verse 2, we know that they plotted to put him to death after the Passover, when the crowds had dispersed. They didn't want to make a scene of it. That's their plan. But Jesus is in Bethany making his own plans. And God's eternal plan is greater than man's plotting. He has come to lay his life down according to God's plan, not their plan. And he will lay his life down on the same day the Passover lambs are offered, for he is our Passover lamb. See, what I want to draw to your attention is that Jesus gives himself to the will of God. And God will take that murderous plan of the Pharisees, and he will take their wicked and foolishness, and he will use it for his own good and his own glory. Hallelujah. That's the plot against the king. Let's murder him. Let's do away with him. Well, now we see the presentation of the king. Look what John says, beginning in verse 12. The next day, Palm Sunday, despite the murderous intentions of the Pharisees, despite the crowds thronging around Jesus and Lazarus, he sets out from Bethany, to Jerusalem. As I say, it's a short trip, about 2 miles, but it's an important trip because Jesus presents himself as the king. You know, history has known many triumphal entries, but none as remarkable as this. He begins his trip on foot. Verse 9 tells us that he's accompanied by a large crowd of the Jews. And then as he gets in view of the city, we read in verse 12 that another large crowd comes from the feast. And so you have these two crowds converging upon Jesus on the road into Jerusalem. His fame has spread throughout the whole nation. And we read that the excited people went to these date palm trees outside of the city, which are still there today, and they cut off the branches. They took off their cloaks, and they began to wave them in the air and throw them on the path in front of him, and they began to cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Now, where does that come from? It's not a Passover tradition. In fact, there's nothing about the Passover that mentions date palm trees or even the word Hosanna. But it comes from actually the intertestamental period, a period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, when Simon of Maccabees liberated Jerusalem from Syrian oppression. And when Simon marched into Jerusalem, the people waved their palms and said, "Hosanna! We are saved. We are saved." It was a symbol of victory. And so the people are crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which literally means, "Help, I pray. Save, I pray." A quotation from Psalm 118, which we just sang a few moments ago. It's a psalm about Yahweh's king. It's a psalm about Yahweh's reigning in Jerusalem. And that Palm Sunday morning, they ascribe it to Jesus. They call him the King of Israel. They hail him as their victor, as their Messiah. They give him the claims of royal honor. See, the first thing you need to see about this king is that he accepts their claims of victory. All throughout the Gospel of John, he has told the people, "Don't worship me. Don't focus upon me." But here he embraces their claims in John 12. He is their victorious king. He won't disperse the crowds. He stands outside of the city of Jerusalem, surrounded by thousands of people, crying out, "Hosanna." He is the victorious king of David, he is saying. He says, "I have come to conquer. I have come to deliver." One of my favorite Palm Sunday texts is Psalm 24. "Who is the king of glory?" Jesus says, "I am the king of glory. I am the victor. I am the Son of God, Son of David." And that's what makes it so profound, where we read that the final ridge, in full view of all of the people, verse 14, he found a young donkey and sat upon it. See, one of the mistakes we often make about Palm Sunday as we think that Jesus rode the donkey the whole way, that whole 2 mile stretch. But John doesn't say that. John says it's actually in full view of all of the people, as a symbolic statement, he mounts the donkey. See, he is the victorious king, but he is also the king of peace. See, the Lord's choice of a mount, a donkey, was not by accident. It was a purposeful, conscious fulfillment of the Old Testament. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, it says of the Messiah, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting upon a donkey's colt." See, it's a juxtaposition. Fear not. Your king, your conquering warrior, has come. Behold your king and all of his majesty and all of his strength, who reigns upon the throne, upon whom all people will come and pay homage. And then, sitting on a donkey. See, if you were to think of a king coming into the city, what would he ride? Probably not a donkey. You expect a war horse. Chariots with an army behind him. But instead, the King of Glory, the most glorious king of all, comes gentle and lowly. He comes meek and afflicted. He comes to Jerusalem to die. He comes to lay his life down. He comes to set his people free through the cross. If I was to maybe retitle this sermon, I would call it "The Victorious King of Peace." He is the victor, and he does it by way of peace. See, this is what makes the triumphal entry triumphant. He comes knowing his fate, walking through the gates, gives himself to the Pharisees. He gives himself to Pontius Pilate. He gives himself to Caesar. He gives himself to the cross. And it is through that he conquers. Through death, he defeats death. Through the cross, he frees us from hell. Through the shedding of blood, he defeats sin, so that we today can truly sing, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Or as we just sang from Psalm 118, "The light of joy has shone on us. The Lord our God has made," because of the precious sacrifice upon the altar laid. It's the fulfillment of Psalm 118. You know what's so remarkable is John, in this narrative, he points out that everyone is failing to see this, even the disciples. The teachers of the law are seeing the victorious King of Peace, and all they see is a problem. The crowds see the victorious King of Peace, and all they see is a political revolutionary. The disciples, John says, they see it. And they don't know what they're looking at. As his disciples, John writes, did not understand these things at first. In fact, they didn't understand these things for a long time. Even after Jesus' resurrection, they ask in Acts 1, verse 6, "Are you at this time restoring the kingdom to Israel?" See, it's not until Jesus is glorified. And when he pours out his spirit, after that they understand. The things that have been written about him had been done to him. Maybe you're here today as well. And you see this victorious King of Peace riding into Jerusalem in your mind's eye upon the donkey. And you feel like these men. You say, "I want a conservative Jesus. I want a Marxist Jesus. I want a Jesus who is going to bless me and do what I want him to do." Well, that's why we need to pray, "Sir, show us." We wish to see Jesus, to see him for who he truly is. Because the Greeks are set up as a contrast to the Pharisees. This is the proclamation of the king. Verse 21, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." Most likely Gentile converts who had converted to Judaism, who had abandoned their false religion and are now worshiping the one true God. We don't know who they are. We don't know their families, their backgrounds, their history. But John tells us they went to Philip, presumably because he had a Greek name. Others suggest that maybe they went to Philip because they were also from Galilee, but I think it's unlikely since they could have just met Christ there, since Christ spent much of his ministry in Galilee. Instead, the Bible presents these men as normal men. Normal people with an extraordinary request. And beloved, that is who Jesus comes to Jerusalem for. He doesn't come to Jerusalem for royalty or for kings. He comes for normal people who need to see him. And so they come to Philip, and they bring this request, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And in the Greek, it's continuous. They kept pressing them. "We need to see him. We must commune with him. We desire to see this Jesus." And remember, brothers and sisters, that these men were actually on their way to the temple. This is what's so beautiful about this passage. If they went to the temple, they would have been relegated to the Gentile court, which was a part of the temple, the farthest section away from the Holy of Holies. In the temple, there was a Gentile court, then there was the women's court, there was the men's court, then there was the altar, then there was the Holy of Holies. They were all the way in the back. The farthest possible place from God. And this was their chance to be in the presence of God. And they pressed. And they repeated, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." You know why their request is so different from everyone else's? Judas, the Pharisees, the crowds. Because they don't want to see their Jesus. They want to see Jesus as he truly is. Not just to see his face. Not just to be able to look upon him and say when they go home to their friends, "We saw him." But we want to converse with him. We want to have communion with him. We want to see and to know him as he truly is. That's why they're different. Of all the people who want to get through to Jesus, it's not royalty, it's not the teachers of the law, it's not his own people, it's the Greeks who succeed. And so they come to Philip. "We wish to see Jesus." So Philip takes them to Andrew. "We wish to see Jesus." And Philip and Andrew take them to Jesus. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Jesus grants their request. And he shows them himself. Now, we have no record that they actually met him, or that he even really responded to them directly, but he does give them the answer. "You want to see me? Here's how you see me. I'm going to die." He answers the seeking of the Pharisees. He responds to the crowds even. He replies to the followers. "If you want to seek me, and if you want to truly find me, there is one place you must look: the cross. You need to come to Good Friday. There you will see the Messiah. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." In order for these Greeks, these Jews, these Pharisees, and for us today to see Christ, in order for us to see him for who he really is, we need to understand that it is necessary for him to be humiliated. He needs to be like a kernel of wheat that goes into the ground and dies. He needs to pour out his soul unto death. He needs to shed his blood so that he can purchase and win these people. He needs to be buried in the ground alone so that he can bear much fruit. This is how Christ will be the conquering King of Peace. This is how he will bring many sons to glory, by virtue of his death. by virtue of his perfect suffering, he is the victorious King of peace. So that the Greeks can say, when we look upon the cross on Good Friday, Hosanna. Save us, we pray, and blessed is the King of Israel. See, on that first Palm Sunday when our Lord marched into Jerusalem, the crowds acclaimed him, but it was the Gentiles who asked, we wish to see Jesus, and he will show them at Golgotha. You too can see Jesus in his death. We too can worship the King by his death. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord to lay his life down for the people. See, amidst the palms and the thronging crowd, what makes the triumphal entry triumphant is the Messiah and God's plan of salvation. He came to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, not for might, not for glory, but to lay his life down for you and me. May our prayer be that we would see him not as we want him to be, but as he truly is, the victorious King of peace. Hosanna. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that we can see Jesus upon his cross, though he is not physically there any longer, but that we see his heart for sinners such as us, that he would come to lay his life down, to be the victor, to be the one who would defeat sin and death and hell, and to pronounce peace over us. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And though he disappointed Judas and the crowds and the Pharisees, Father, you do not disappoint us through the work of redemption. For he is that precious sacrifice who came for us, so that we could sing Hosanna today and Hosanna throughout all the ages. We pray the prayer of the Greeks, Sir, we wish to see him. So show us the Lord Jesus, we pray, in his true nature. In Jesus' name, amen.